Well, thank you to David and the band. And good morning, everyone. Let me thank you for the invitation to join with you this morning. It's great to be here again in Carrickfergus. My name is Matthew Campbell. I'm from Ballymena. This year I have been working as an intern in Ballymena Baptist and been studying at the college. And it's great to be with you this morning to worship with you and to look at God's Word with you as well. And we're going to spend a bit of time now in God's Word. But before we do that, I know we've just prayed, but why don't we pray again and ask for God's help as we study His Word, that He would illuminate it to us and we could apply it to our hearts. So let's pray. God, thank you for the words of the song that we have just been singing, and just thank you that you are a great God, Father. And we pray now that as we come before your word, that you would speak to us, Father, that these words would not just be information to our mind, Father, but they would seep through the transformation of our lives and our actions. We pray that you would just use your words mightily this morning, Father, that you would encourage those of us who need encouraged, that you would rebuke those of us who need rebuked, and that you would be in the business of transforming hearts this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, you view a story very differently when you know the ending, right? You view a story very differently when you already know the ending. It completely transforms your perspective. When you watch a film or a TV show that you've already seen a million times before, you don't get the same thrill out of it that you did the first time you watched it. You're not that surprised when the big plot twist occurs because you're expecting it. You know the ending. You know exactly what will happen. And so let me share a little story with you, okay? So you can sit back, relax, and enjoy story time with Matthew. You can even close your eyes if you want. It's not often in a sermon that the preacher encourages you to close your eyes, so you may wish to take full advantage. I won't think you're sleeping. So consider this little story. It's a Friday night, and a young lady is at home waiting for her long-term boyfriend to pick her up for dinner. She texted him earlier that day informing him to pick her up at 6 o'clock, but by 6 p.m., she is still waiting in her room for her evening to begin. Then it's 10 past 6. Soon it's 6:30. Still no sign of her boyfriend picking her up for her date. Finally, at 6:42, she hears a honk from the driveway, and fighting back disappointment, she storms into the passenger seat of her boyfriend's car. "Where do you want to go?" he asks. "I don't care," she says. But nothing could be further from the truth. "How about Ground for a bagel?" he suggests. His dad manages the local Ground franchise, so it's clear that her boyfriend isn't interested in spending a lot of money on her. And what could be meaningful about bagels anyway? They pull away, and when they arrive at the cafe, she dutifully picks two. As they sit eating their bagels, her boyfriend is quiet, a sure sign of distraction and detachment. Each slurp of her broccoli cheddar drains away her soup and her hope of a wonderful evening. "Want to go to the beach?" he asks. "Oh boy, if I'd known we were going to the beach, I wouldn't have worn my new cardigan sweater. What a disaster. Could anything have changed this evening?" Well, actually, everything changes. I want you to imagine that exact same story, but right at the very beginning, at 6 o'clock, the young lady receives a phone call from her friend. "Hello? Girl, you'll never believe who I just saw at the shopping center. It was your boyfriend. He was at the jewelry store. I saw him with the ring box. Tonight is the night that you get engaged. Start planning your wedding." Now everything changes. Now imagine the start of that same story again. As she sits in her room waiting for her boyfriend to pick her up, each passing moment builds the anticipation in her heart. It's 10 past 6, soon 6:30. Whoa, she thinks, he must have something big planned. At 6:42, she hears a honk from the driveway. Fighting back excitement, she tries not to run to her boyfriend's car and climbs into the passenger seat. "Where do you want to go?" he asks. "I don't care," she says, and she means that anywhere he takes her will be perfect. "How about Ground for a bagel?" he suggests. His dad manages the local Ground franchise, so it's clear he has something special planned. And bagels are shaped like, oh my goodness. They pull away and arrive at the restaurant. As she orders, she is struck that she's picking two for as long as they both shall live. He's quiet, a sure sign that his mind is filled with the nervous gravity of this moment. As she slurps her broccoli cheddar soup, she checks each spoonful for a hidden ring. "Want to go to the beach?" he asks. The beach. Oh my, the sun will set over that beach in about 30 minutes. The perfect scene for a proposal. What a perfect ending to the perfect evening. See how whenever you know the end, it can completely transform your perspective. And the truth is that as humans today on the earth, you and I sit in a very privileged position in history because we too can know the ending. Because in fact, what we're going to see today in God's word is that he has revealed to us in great detail the ending. And hopefully what you will discover as God in his word reveals the ending to us is that it should completely transform your story. It should completely transform your perspective on life. It should affect how you view other people. It should affect how you view yourself. But most importantly, it should affect how you view God. And so if you have a Bible, why don't you turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13. We're going to be beginning our reading in verse 26. And as you go there, or maybe you're there already, let me bring you up to speed on where we are in Mark's Gospel. This book is one of the newest early New Testament entries, and it's likely written between AD 55 and AD 59. And the author, we have good reason to believe, was John Mark, who would later join Paul and Barnabas in their first missionary journey. And he writes with a pastoral heart to Christians in light of an inevitable persecution that is to come. And Mark's Gospel differs from some of the other Gospel accounts in that it's written to Roman believers. You've probably heard it suggested that if someone is reading the Bible for the first time and they want to find out who Jesus is, that they start with the book of Mark. And the reason for that is that his writing is almost laid out like a biography of Christ, focusing heavily on who he is. And so as we read Mark, we see some amazing themes like the humility of Christ, the suffering of Christ. Mark begins with Christ's baptism, the beginning of his earthly ministry. We're not really told anything about Jesus' childhood in the Gospel of Mark. And in this particular passage, Mark chapter 13, we're in the Wednesday of Passion Week. On Thursday, Jesus will prepare and celebrate his Passover meal and be betrayed. On Friday, Jesus will be crucified, nailed to a cross. And on Sunday, Jesus will resurrect from the dead. And so this passage is a very, very significant passage taking place at a very, very significant time, just before the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus' final day of public teaching has been concluded, and Jesus and his disciples at the beginning of this chapter leave the temple as they head to the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, we are told, had a stunning view overlooking the temple. And as Jesus and the disciples sit there, the disciples are provoked to ask questions regarding the destruction of the temple, something which Jesus predicts in verse 2. And Jesus' answer to this question is the longest answer that Jesus gives to any question in any of the Gospel accounts. And so he answers them regarding the signs they should expect regarding the destruction of the temple. But he then transitions into prophesying about the second coming of Christ. If you cast your eye over that chapter, you'll notice he stops prophesying about these things on those days, and he starts prophesying about that day when Christ comes again. And so in this series of verses from verse 5 to 25, Jesus has been informing the disciples of the things they should expect as humanity reaches the finish line. And if you were to skim your eye over those verses, you would see that they are characterized by persecution, distress, deception, natural disaster. And he tells us these things because it's important that we too know the ending so that we are not surprised. And so it's in light of these things that in verses 26 to 37, where we're going to be this morning, Jesus is going to give us three instructions. He wants us to make sure that we are completely aware how the story ends, so that we are 100% prepared for the finish line. So let's read our passage together, Mark 13, starting from verse 26. The words will be on the screen in the New Living Translation. But if you have a different version of the Bible, let me encourage you to follow along. It will be helpful for you to compare different versions of the text. Then everyone will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. And he will send out his angels to gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth and heaven. Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things taking place, you can know that his return is very near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass from the scene before all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. However, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. And since you don't know when that time will come, be on guard. Stay alert. The coming of the Son of Man can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. When he left home, he gave each of his slaves instructions about the work they were to do. And he told the gatekeeper to watch for his return. You too must keep watch, for you don't know when the master of the household will return. In the evening, at midnight, before dawn, or at daybreak. Don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. I say to you what I say to everyone, watch for him. So three instructions that Jesus gives us so that we are prepared for the finish line. And I should say that these instructions aren't completely independent of each other, but actually they build on one another. And the first one is this. We ought to be aware. We ought to be aware because Christ is coming. We live in a world where people love to speculate over the future, don't they? We love having a glimpse at what tomorrow holds or what next week holds. Thousands of people every evening, and perhaps you too, tune into BBC or UTV at 6 o'clock because you want to watch the news, because you too want to know things about the future. What's the weather going to be like tomorrow? What's the weather going to be like this weekend? Is it too soon for me to get my sun cream out and my surfboard out and go up to Port Stewart? What way is the economy going? It's bad at the moment, but can we anticipate change in the future? Are things on the rise? What is Parliament saying? What's our Prime Minister saying today? What laws are being brought in hope of a better tomorrow? We are people who love to know more about the future. We love to speculate about the future. We invest millions of pounds in experts to make projections and forecasts about what might possibly happen in the future. And when we know things, we make a massive deal about it, don't we? When there's a weather warning, everyone needs to know. When the economy is going to dip and there's a sudden loss of jobs, everyone needs to know. And what makes the Bible the most stunning, remarkable, undoubtedly divine book in the history of the universe is that it predicts in great detail the events of the future with flawless accuracy. There's a very distinct pattern in this book of prophecy and fulfillment woven throughout all of the pages of Scripture. And what Jesus says in these verses casts any news report, any piece of speculation, or any seemingly major piece of information into appeal and significance. Because what Jesus says in these verses affects every single person in the world. And not just every single person who lives today, but every single person who has lived since the beginning of time. It affects you. And not only does it affect you, but your eternity hinges on how you respond to this claim that Jesus makes regarding an event which is yet to happen. Jesus says this, I will return. Read verse 26 with me. Then everyone will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with great power and glory. You see, Jesus in his next three chapters of this gospel account, as we read the conclusion of Mark's biography of Christ, will be put to death by the Romans for claiming to be God, chapter 15. He then proceeds to resurrect from the dead, chapter 16. And in the last two verses of Mark's gospel, it records how Jesus then ascended up to heaven to be with his heavenly Father. And what this passage is saying is that Christ will not stay there forever. There will be a day when he returns to this earth. And who will see him? Look at verse 26 with me. Then everyone will see the Son of Man coming. And how will he come? In what form? With what authority? Continue on. With great power and glory. And what will he do? Is he coming back to check up on us to see how the world has progressed in 2,000 years? No. Read verse 27. And he will send out his angels to gather his chosen ones from all over the world. So it looks like he's coming back to take people to heaven, the chosen ones. And so the question becomes, who are the chosen ones? If you were to read this passage in AD 55 when it was written, you might say, well, the Jews are the chosen ones. The Jews are God's people. You have to be a Jew to get to heaven. But remember, Mark writes this gospel to a largely Gentile group. In fact, Luke, who writes a completely separate gospel account, has this as his main emphasis. That the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, isn't just for the Jews, but the Gentiles also. And so the chosen ones being referred to here is rather a label of identity of those who belong to Christ, those who have recognized their sin. Sin is any thought, word, or deed which falls short of God's perfect standard, something we are all guilty of. But Christ died on the cross to take the punishment for those sins, and he calls us to repent from them. To repent literally means to turn 180 degrees. I was living for myself. I was given into my sinful nature. I was given into my flesh, but I've repented. I've turned. I now live for Christ. I now try to align my life with the teaching of this book. And this verse is referring to anyone who has done this, put their trust in Jesus, repented from their sins. That's why he says to gather his chosen ones from all over the world, from the farthest ends of the earth. So it's not just the Jews. And so let me ask you, have you done this? Do you believe that Christ is coming back again? Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment for your sin? Have you repented or turned from this sin? Have you put your trust in Jesus? The first instruction from Christ in order for us to be prepared for the finish line is to be aware. The second instruction is be watchful. Look out for the signs. I remember a couple of years ago, I got a new computer. And every day I turned it on, I would get this little pop-up message. And I would say something like this: your computer is highly unprotected. Purchasing antivirus software is highly recommended. You ever got a message like this? And of course, upon seeing this the first time, I acknowledged it and then exited it. But it would appear on my laptop screen every single day, and every time it came up, I just got annoyed and begrudgingly clicked the little red X in the top left-hand corner. But after a series of months of ignoring the clear signs that my laptop was under threat of a virus, one day as I opened my web browser, my screen went nuts. Windows started flashing across the browser. All these lights started flashing. These weird sounds started emerging from the speakers. And the inevitable had happened. I got a virus. I ignored the signs for so long. The whole time I thought they were just there to ruin my day, but actually they were there for a very specific reason. I'd been given plenty of warning, but when tragedy hit, when I got a virus, it caught me by surprise when really it shouldn't have. And so Jesus here has stated, look, I'm coming back to judge the earth in great power and glory. I want to make sure you're not surprised when it happens, so I'm not just telling you this in advance, but you're also going to see certain signs on the earth which will remind you that my return is very imminent. And to do this, Christ uses an illustration, the illustration of the fig tree in verse 28. Let's read it together. Now learn a lesson from the fig tree. When its branches bud and its leaves begin to sprout, you know that summer is near. In the same way, when you see all these things taking place, you can know that his return is very near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will not pass from the scene before all these things take place. Heaven and earth will disappear, but my words will never disappear. The fig tree is a regular subject of illustration in the teaching of Jesus. He used it shortly before this in chapter 11. And in this instance, the fig tree is used by way of illustration because it follows a regular pattern. The leaves appear, then summer follows. When you see the leaves, you know that summer is near. And in the same way, Jesus is saying, when you see these signs here on earth, you can know that the triumphant return of Jesus is very near. And so what are these signs? Well, they are the signs that we briefly mentioned in verses 5 to 27. In these verses, we see that the world will have an outbreak in conflict. There will be wars and rumors of wars, verse 7. Nation will go to war against nation, verse 8. There will be a dramatic increase in the persecution of believers, verse 9. This period of distress, anguish, and pain, Jesus says, will act as a warning that my return is very near. So be watchful. Look out for these things. And you don't have to be that well read up on current affairs to realize that these things are happening more and more every single day. Every time we turn on the news, every time we read any newspaper, it is bombarded with conflict. It is bombarded with news of nation fighting against nation. We see it every day. Events in Syria, Islamic State, etc., etc. There are today more Christians being persecuted for their faith than ever before in human history. This month, 322 Christians will be killed for their faith. 214 churches and Christian properties will be destroyed. 772 forms of violence will be committed against Christians, such as beatings, abductions, rapes, arrests, and forced marriages. It appears that this prediction made from Christ 2,000 years ago is unveiling before our very eyes. And although our world makes great advancements technologically, socially, medically, the truth is that we are on a downward spiral morally. Sin is an ever-increasing problem which will not be fixed or redeemed until Christ returns. Until Christ returns. And I love how verse 26 in this passage describes it, with great power and glory. And for us as Christians this morning, this is our hope, that we are in this fallen world plagued with disaster, disease, and pain, but Christ will one day return to judge the earth. No sin will go unpunished. God will not turn a blind eye, and we will be with him perfect, sinless in heaven for all of eternity. And you might be here this morning suffering disappointment, distress, death of a loved one, and it can easily seem on this earth like there is no hope, no sign of redemption. But may we all cling to this promise this morning that Christ is returning. And as we look around and see the state of our world and our problems just seem to be increasing, may it remind us that the time until Christ returns in great power and glory is decreasing. And so as we are aware that Christ is coming, and as we are watchful, seeing the devastation in this world, we are not worried because we have a hope. Yes, we suffer disappointment when illness hits that loved one, when we lose that job, when the test results aren't good, when we suffer persecution. But as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are pressed on every side by troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are hunted down, but never abandoned by God. We get knocked down, but we are not destroyed. Through suffering, our bodies continue to share in the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be seen in our bodies. So when these things happen, we are not surprised because we are watchful people. Let me ask you, how are you suffering as a result of a fallen world right now? How are you suffering as a result of a fallen world right now? Let me encourage you to hold on to this hope. The increasing depravity of this world only goes to show that the imminent majesty of Christ's return is close at hand. And so we should be aware, we should be watchful. Thirdly, we ought to be alert. His return is very near. Let's read verses 32 and 37 together. However, no one knows that day or hour when these things will happen, nor even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. And since you don't know when that time will come, be on guard. Stay alert. The coming of the Son of Man can be illustrated by the story of a man going on a long trip. When he left home, he gave each of his slaves instructions about the work they were to do. And he told the gatekeeper to keep watch for his return. You too must keep watch, for you don't know when the master of the household will return. In the evening, at midnight, before dawn, or at daybreak. Don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. I say to you what I say to everyone, watch for him. We've seen how we are to be aware that Christ is coming. We have seen how we are to be watchful for the signs. Now we must be alert. Jesus says, no one knows when these things will happen, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son. Jesus in his humanity voluntarily give up the right of knowing the date of his return. Only the Father knows. The date is a mystery. We don't know when his return will be, but we do know that he will return. So what is the right response for us? Is it to say, well, then it doesn't matter? No. Is the right response to say, well, then I better study really hard and try and find out the date? No. The right response is given at the end of verse 33. Look at it with me. It says, stay alert. Stay alert. How do we stay alert? Well, I find the next illustration used by Jesus particularly helpful. He says it's like a man going on a long trip. When he left home, he gave each of his slaves instructions. They were all given a job to do, and the man left, and there's obviously going to be two options for the slaves, right? Either they are obedient in carrying out the master's instructions, or they completely forget and ignore his instructions as soon as he leaves. And you'll notice that Jesus doesn't actually finish the illustration. He doesn't tell us what happens when the man comes back. This story is left open. And he leaves it open so that you and I, the readers, will ask ourselves, which one of the two options will I choose? Which type of slave am I going to be? Will I remain focused on the instructions that Christ gave me for this earth, or will I just completely ignore his commands and get caught up in the things of this world? See, Jesus here is asking us to have an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective. What does that mean? Well, it means living your life today, remembering that one day you will see Christ face to face. One day you will give an account of your life to the Creator of this world. One day you will eternally reap what you sowed on this earth. Best illustration I've seen of this was by a guy named Francis Chan. You've probably heard of him. And basically, he gets this massively long piece of rope. And he says, I want you to imagine that this massively long piece of rope is a timeline of your existence. And at one end of the piece of rope, he's attached about 2 to 3 inches of red tape. And he says, you see this little red bit? This would represent your time on earth. So you've got a few short years here on earth, and then comes all of eternity somewhere else. And he says, the crazy thing is that as we look around our world, as we look around our Christian world, so many people are consumed by the red part. So all they think about, am I going to get a good job? Am I going to have a happy retirement? Am I going to get a nice wife, a nice husband? And they completely neglect the millions and millions of years which follow. And he says it's crazy because the Bible teaches that what you do in this little red part determines how you exist for millions and millions of years. And so his point is, don't get caught up in the illusion of this world that if it feels good now, do it. We should just live for now. If it brings you short-term gain, go for it. No, rather be alert. Invest your life in something so much greater, something of eternal benefit. And let me say this, being alert and living with an eternal perspective doesn't mean that your job isn't important, that your family isn't important, that young people, your exams aren't important. But it radically affects how you view these things. It affects how I treat other people at work. It affects how I treat my employees. It affects how I talk about my boss behind his back. Young people, it affects how I study for my exams because I know that one day I will stand before the Creator of this universe and give an account as to how I use the gifts and abilities that he blessed me with. It means primarily spending a life in pursuit of Christ, getting to know him better. If you're not a Christian this morning, it means, as we said before, giving your life to him and recognizing your sin and repenting from that. If you are a Christian this morning, it means developing your relationship with Christ, prioritizing time with him through prayer and meditation of Scripture, living our life here on earth with one eye focused on that moment when we cross that finish line and we see him face to face. 1 John 2:28 says, remain in fellowship with Christ so that when he returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink away in shame. Let me ask you, how would you respond right now if Christ were to return? How would you respond right now if Christ were to return? Would you be able to have courage because you know you lived a life fully devoted to Christ? Or would you shrink away in shame because you know that you were so caught up in the things of this world and you weren't really alert? I remember reading a quote a couple of years ago, and it stayed with me ever since. But it was this, live life today as if Christ were to return tomorrow. Live life today as if Christ were to return tomorrow. Jesus' instructions in these couple of verses is clear. Be alert. Read verse 36 and 37 with me. Don't let him find you sleeping when he arrives without warning. I say to you what I say to everyone, watch for him. Don't be sleeping when Christ returns. He doesn't mean physically sleeping, but don't be caught unprepared. Let me finish with a story. I remember when I was 16 years old, my parents were leaving the house for a week to go on holiday. And when you're 16 years old and your parents leave for a week to go on holiday, it is the greatest thing possible. And so they left me and my older sister to keep charge of the house, and there was only one rule. Just one rule, and it was this. Make sure that when we return, the house is in the same condition as it was when we left. That was the only rule. And so they left, and I remember the night before they returned, I had a party. I think it was my seventh house party that week. But by the end of the party, the house was left in a bit of a state, and I thought, it'll be fine, I'll go to bed, I'll get up early the next morning, and I'll clean it up. My parents aren't expected home till about 1 p.m. And so I went to bed, and I was woke up by my sister the next morning at 10 a.m. in a complete frenzy, shaking me, saying, downstairs is a tip, go downstairs, clean it up before mum and dad come home. They're expected home in a couple of hours. And I looked up in a bit of a daze and said, it's fine, I've got ages, no big deal, it'll be fine. So I went back to sleep for a couple of hours, woke up, looked at my watch, and to my horror, it said 12:49, 10 minutes before my parents were expected to arrive home. Not only that, but I had a text message from my mom saying, we've just landed, we'll be home shortly. And so you can imagine my horror as I run downstairs, left any rubbish I could see, sprinted to the bin, got a Hoover out, barely knew how to use a Hoover, blasted it around the house, white benches as I made my final touches. I could hear the driveway or the car driving into the driveway. And mom and dad opened the door, and I must say I did a pretty good job, but the flustered look on my face pretty much said it all. I'd been given plenty of warning about my parents' return, but I was caught sleeping. And let me urge you, when Christ returns, don't be caught sleeping. Be aware that Christ is coming. Be watchful. Look out for the signs. Be alert. His return is very, very near. May we not be surprised. And may we be well prepared for the finish line. Let me pray before I hand back over to David and the band. God, thank you for your word and the truth that is in it, Father. And we pray that we would be people who are well prepared, Father. Help us to be aware. Help us to be watchful. Help us to be alert, Father. May we always live our lives with one eye focused on that moment when we will cross that finish line from this life into the next. May we realize that everything we do, Father, has eternal consequence. May we realize our need for you, Father, to have our sins forgiven, to repent from them, Father, so that we can one day be with you for all of eternity. Father, I pray for each of us here this morning. I pray that you would be with us this week, Father, whatever we are doing, whether we work, whether we are off for summer holidays. Father, we just pray that you would help us, that you would guide us, that you would equip us for your service. We thank you that you are a good God, that you love us, that you lavish grace upon us, Father, and we pray that our lives would be a continual reflection of this. In your name we pray. Amen.